Turn with me, if you would, in your copies of God's Word. First of all, to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 7. You'll find Micah right before Nahum, right after Jonah. We'll begin our reading here at verse 16. Hear once again the word of our God. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Who is like God? Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And then turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament, this time to the last chapter of the Scriptures, Revelation chapter 22. We'll begin our reading there at the first verse. Some months ago now, we read this text as part of our worship. And before, we contemplated what we find the Lord saying regarding the wicked and the righteous. You remember at the end of the day, when the books are closed, the righteous remain righteous, the wicked remain wicked. But as we come to Revelation 22 this afternoon, I want us to pay a special attention, particularly to the place where the people of God dwell. And also to the closing of those books. This, the word of our God leaves us with. As we leave his canon, as we leave the Scriptures, these are those thoughts that the Lord would have us, his people, remember. And so once again, give your ear to the word of our God. Revelation chapter 22, the first verse. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. And then turn with me, if you would now, to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And our reading there will begin at verse 33. Luke 23, starting at verse 33. If you would, hold that open before you. We'll go once again to the throne of grace together. So let us pray. Our gracious and almighty God, we come this afternoon, Father, a people whose minds are so easily distracted. Father, you've commanded us to be a people eternally minded. You've called us to set our hearts and our minds on things above. And yet, Lord, our gaze is so fixed on terrestrial matters. Lord, we have just read, still sounding in our ears, the promise of life to come. Eternal realities that ought to consume our thinking. And yet, Father, even now as we come before your word, we find ourselves, our minds and our hearts drawn out after other lesser things. And so, Father, we ask for grace. Lord, we pray that you would remove from us this perplexity, this confusion of face, this confusion of heart and of mind. And Lord, set us aright. We ask as we come to your word, Father, that you would be gracious to us, that you would, as it were, leave a blessing behind you. And that, Father, we would find that today, through your word and also at the sacrament, we have fed upon Jesus Christ. And, Father, we've even had a foretaste of that celestial feast, which we hope for and long after. Bless us, gracious God, to these ends. And bless us, Father, we pray for Christ's sake, as it's upon his mediation that we rely now. As we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 23, and we'll begin our reading here at verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them deriding him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mock him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. May God truly add his blessing to the reading and now hearing of his word this afternoon. It is customary in a communion season for us to ask the question, what will Christ leave with us? As we seek to approach him, what are the things that we might expect to receive from his hand? And in many ways, friend, that's the kind of question that is asked broadly throughout the church today, throughout the professing church. What is it that Jesus will do for me? But in the text before us this afternoon, we have an answer to a different question. The question is not, well, at least not what we'll consider this afternoon, the question is not, what will Jesus give you? The question is, in what manner are you supposed to approach him? When you come to Christ by faith, when you come to Christ at the sacrament, what does he ask of you? In what manner are you required to approach him? This text, I believe, gives us an answer to that question. What is it that Christ requires of those who would approach him? And friend, I know that our text this afternoon is a very common one. It's well known to us. It's a text that we're very familiar with, and so I won't labor to give you the context. We, of course, are at Mount Calvary. This, of course, is the conclusion of Christ's earthly ministry. Here you have the Son of Man, Son of God, crucified, and that on a Roman cross, and that at the cries of the visible church, the very people of God. That's our context. But I want us to consider, first of all, as we look particularly at the robber and his confession in verses 40 and 41 and 42 as well, I want us to consider the robber himself, the one who is crucified with Jesus. In our text, the robber is simply called a malefactor. It can be translated robber, brigand, any number of words would suffice. And so, of course, this man could be a common thief. He could be simply someone who had raised the ire of Rome because he had stolen from the wrong person on one given day. What's striking is this word is general enough not just to include the idea of somebody who is a thief, but it incorporates even something like Barabbas. For instance, in Matthew's Gospel, Barabbas is called after this name. He is called a robber, as it's translated in the Authorized Version. And we know from Luke's Gospel, as well as Mark's, that Barabbas was not merely a thief, nor was he even merely a murderer. He was actually guilty of insurrection, guilty of sedition. He was a man, in other words, who had raised Rome's ire because he sought to overthrow them. And Barabbas himself, being a Jew, he was likely a zealot, somebody who was seeking to establish the Messianic kingdom by the sword, by force. What's striking is, Also in Mark's Gospel, we're told that Barabbas was not the only one who was in prison for that insurrection. He was among those who had actually committed the same crime. Now, it's very possible then that these thieves, these ones who are defined as malefactors here, may have very well been cohorts with Barabbas. We don't know. We can't say for certain. But the reality is you have here a thief who was a Jew. A Jew who had raised Rome's ire again, a man who was condemned. But not just a man condemned by Rome. We find from Matthew's Gospel that he was also numbered among those who were reviling Christ. We find in Matthew's Gospel again that both of the thieves, the two that were crucified with Christ, joined in with the scribes and the Pharisees as they blasphemed, that's the word in our text, as they blasphemed Christ. In other words, our robber, our thief, our criminal in this text is a man who was condemned by Rome and also condemned by the law of God as one who is a blasphemer, a reviler of the one who is Christ. That's the robber. That's the thief. That's the criminal that we're looking at this afternoon. But I want you to notice, as we look at Luke's Gospel particularly, you find that he does speak from the cross, not reviling only. If you look down to verse 40, he rebukes the other one who is crucified with him, likely his friend in crime. After that man blasphemed Christ yet again, this robber asks, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" The question is a very basic one. Do you not fear God, seeing you've come to this point, seeing that you now are crucified and like to die? The sense of the question, the argument that he's really raising is, you're nearly at the point of facing God. You're nearly at the threshold of mortality. And will you continue? Will you persist? Now at this point, friend, it's fair to ask a question. What does the fear of God have to do with any of this, especially for this thief, this criminal? Remember, he was once one who had reviled Christ as well. Why is it that now it is wrong? In fact, it's actually a way of violating the first table of the law to revile this other one crucified between them. The thief responds in verse 41, grounding his argument. "And we indeed justly," this condemnation that all are suffering, "we indeed justly suffer it, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." You see what the man is saying. For 3 hours, likely, this man had been numbered among those who reviled Christ. But now he won't do it any longer. Now as he hangs there, he looks to others who are reviling him, and he asks a very basic question. Do you not fear God, seeing this one crucified among us is utterly unlike us? You see the distinction here. The distinction that is between the one criminal's estimation of Christ and the other. You see, the other criminal numbered Christ among themselves. We are all crucified together. We're alike in suffering, and so why not alike in sin? Not so this thief, not so this crucified criminal. This criminal sees Christ as being categorically altogether different. He looks to Christ and he sees one who is entirely innocent, entirely unlike him. And that prompts the request. Verse 42. "And he," that is the criminal, "said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." What's striking about this confession is, first of all, the request. Lord, remember me. Remember me. And now, as you look throughout the scriptures, this call, this request, is given over and over again to various sorts of people in various contexts. To God, it's given by the faithful. Lord, remember me. Again, Psalm 25 is a very, very clear example of this. Lord, remember your mercy. Forget my transgressions. Again, the Lord is called upon time and again by the psalmist to remember him in his calamity, in his difficulty. But also throughout the scriptures, you'll find that this phrase refers to a judicial kind of memory. In Revelation 16, God says that he remembered the iniquity of his enemies. And that he means in judgment. Their sins, as it were, are remembered forensically, judicially before him. The text here indicates that the psalmist, rather the criminal, is looking to Christ to be remembered favorably. Favorably. And what he subjoins to it also indicates that he has in view a final judgment. He says here, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I think at first reading we're quick to say that he means here heaven. But as you look throughout the text, you'll find that the coming into the kingdom, not just in Luke's gospel, but others, refers not to his entry into heaven, into the intermediate state. But it has primarily in view that which everyone expected of the Messiah. The Messiah, you remember, prophesied in Isaiah 11. The one who is the branch, the root of Jesse who would come and, says the prophet, with righteousness judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. The Son of Man coming into his kingdom as one who has all authority and as one who will judge the quick and the dead. This Christ says is true of himself. Again, Matthew chapter 24. When the Son of Man shall come, what will he do? Well, in the coming, in this particular coming, he will divide the sheep from the goats. This is the final judgment that we have in view here. This is an analogy that's brought out throughout Scripture. For instance, David. As he approaches the throne, David engages first of all in the work of judging. 1 Samuel chapter 22. There, David, though in a cave, is already working through the works of a king, determining civil cases. And Absalom, later on, when he seeks to take the throne from David, what does he first do in order to assume the throne? He judges in the city gates. It is assumed, not just of earthly kings, but of the King of Kings, that his coming marks his judgment. Yes, in one sense, Christ in his first advent does bring judgment with him. He does come to bring a sword. But at the end of the final judgment, you have the consummation of it all. And here, what does the thief require from Christ? That the Lord would remember him favorably when he assumes the role as king and judge over all. That he would remember him even in the last judgment. Now, friend, that really is the focus of this afternoon. What is it that the thief is really asking of Christ at this time? What I want you to notice, that the request itself really defines for us the nature of the criminal's expectation. He's saying, Lord, remember me favorably, not before the court of Pilate or of Rome. Not remember me favorably in the Sanhedrin. But remember me in the highest court, in God's court, in the bar of heaven. Remember me favorably, look after me, undertake for me there. Be there, my advocate. You see, friend, this is the very kernel of faith. He looks to Christ with the expectation that this one who is crucified among them, this one is an able advocate. Even before God, and even in the final judgment. Friend, this is, of course, saving faith. And we find that not just because of the nature of the request, but we find that by Christ's answer. Verily, I say unto thee, today thou wilt be with me in paradise. The man has gone from one who reviled Christ to become a regenerate lover of Christ. Once a blasphemer, now a believer. And what this text teaches us is not just true for himself, but it's true for all of those who are possessed of saving faith. Namely, that the faith which they have looks to a ready and sufficient Savior. Saving faith looks to a ready and sufficient Savior. And briefly this afternoon, I want us to consider that under three headings. I want us, first of all, to consider the operations of this faith. Secondly, the object. And then finally, the obstacles that it must overcome. And so first of all, the operations of this faith. Well, friend, I want you to notice, first of all, that there are things that precede saving faith generally. And those things you find in this text, those things you find in this criminal. One of the first things that precedes saving faith is actually a conviction of sin. And you have that here in the psalm, here in the criminal. Prior to this moment, the man had condemned Christ with the rest of the onlooking crowd. But now he says there's a categorical difference between what he suffers and what Christ is suffering. A categorical difference between them. And notice what he says here. He says that we indeed justly suffer this. We receive the due reward of our deeds. That phrase, due reward, occurs time and again in the scriptures, and it deals with justice being rightly met out. It means precisely what it does in the English. The idea is that the criminal looks at himself and he says, these things have fallen upon us rightly. Now the question is, according to whose standard? Whose standard? Maybe he means Rome. Maybe the criminal is simply saying, well, we have broken Roman law, and therefore, well, according to Roman law, we must die, and so we've merited this. But friends, notice what he says here. By him saying that we are suffering justly, but he, that is Christ, is suffering unjustly, he's saying that Rome gets it wrong. More than that, he's also saying the Sanhedrin gets it wrong, that the people get it wrong. That it's not vox populi, vox die. That it's not the voice of the people, it's the voice of God. When the criminal says that he is suffering justly, he has in view a law that is entirely different than Roman. He has in view the law of God. That law that is inflexible and spotless. That law that judges all things rightly. You say, well, how can that be? He's suffering on a Roman cross. But friend, the criminal here sees something in that Roman cross that we need to understand. He sees, as the psalmist does in Psalm 11, that God will use men to be his hand. That God will use the sword of man to bring his justice. God will bring the wrath of man to bring his own. And what the criminal is saying is here, he's seeing beyond the Roman nails, he's seeing beyond the centurions, he's seeing beyond the onlooking crowd, and he's saying that God is the one who hangs him there. It is God's justice that's being meted out upon him, not merely Roman. Friend, think about how staggering that is. The man is saying that I've not just been merely condemned by Pilate. The record of my guilt is not merely Roman and written in Latin. The record of my iniquity is in heaven, written with the pen of a diamond. And the one who pursues me now is the one who holds all power in his hand. What I suffer at God's hand. And justly so. Friend, when conviction of sin comes upon the soul, it comes like Nathan the prophet to David. It comes saying, you are the man. It doesn't merely hold out the law of God as some kind of objective standard, though it is. It comes with the law of God very, very much pointed at the heart of the sinner and says, you are the one who has committed this sin and you must die. And conscience, friend, here at this point says yes. The law of God standing without says yes. You are to die, and conscience within cries, amen. Friend, that precedes saving faith necessarily. The soul only that is convinced of the justice of God's law, and also the justice of that law being meted out upon him, is the one that will flee to Christ. And you find that in the criminal here. But you don't just find, friend, conviction of sin. You find also, as he looks to Christ, knowledge. This man obviously possesses knowledge. He possesses knowledge of Christ. Notice he says that this one is, he has done nothing amiss. Elsewhere in the scriptures, that's simply a word used to describe sinlessness or righteousness. For instance, in the Old Testament, the use of this word in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, is used throughout the scriptures to describe one who has done wickedly. In other words, whenever the harlot, when she wipes her mouth and says that she's not committed any sin, she says she's not done anything amiss, the word of our text. The criminal knows that Jesus Christ, now crucified here, has done nothing wrong, nothing sinful. And more than that, friend, I want you to remember, as he's looking to a standard of justice beyond Roman, he's not merely saying that Jesus is free of the guilt of insurrection. The court of justice that the thief has in view, the one that says he's condemned in, and the other one that he says Jesus Christ is innocent in, is the one that is God's. He has done nothing amiss, nothing sinful. Now, how did he come to that knowledge? Is it possible that he was there, for instance, throughout the ministry of Christ, one of the hearers? Possibly. Is it just that he was witnessing Christ as he was on the cross, demonstrating his purity to the onlooking world, reviling world? Possibly. But however it was known to him, friend, understand that these things came to him and he embraced them as true. Of course, this is the work of the Spirit of God. But friend, it was knowledge that he had. Knowledge of Christ's innocence, but also, friend, notice the ground of the request. Yes, he knew that this was an innocent Christ, but also a Christ who could stand as an advocate for him, even on the last day, even in the final judgment. If he didn't know that much, friend, the request would be groundless and pointless for that matter. He's a dying man. He has no time to waste breath on groundless and fruitless requests. He believes, in other words, that this one is the one who is prophesied to teach sinners their way, one who would make a light for the Gentiles and for all of those who are criminals. Friend, he knew that much. And all of those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ have that much knowledge in them. They're knowledgeable not only of the history of the gospel, but also of its theological significance. They know that in Jesus Christ there is a Savior ready for sinners, available for sinners. But friend, it's not just knowledge that he possesses. Yes, he has all of these things prior to saving faith, but he has something more. As he exercises faith, he also complies with the offer of this Christ. Notice he doesn't merely acknowledge that there is a way for sinners to be saved, or that there is a way for a man to have an advocate at the last day. Remember the request. Remember me. Friend, he himself is bringing his soul to the promise, bringing his soul in hope to this Christ. In other words, friend, he doesn't merely have a knowledge that this Christ is available to sinners, but he himself would recline on that offer. He himself would seek grace from this Christ for himself. And friend, every act of saving faith begins here. Yes, knowledge is requisite. Yes, conviction of sin is necessary. But friend, saving faith is distinguished from historical faith because of this very point. The man says, sink or swim, I must go to Christ. I look for no other Redeemer, no other Savior, but only in Him. As we saw last Lord's Day, this is the very request of Job. This is the very hope that everything hangs upon for the man, knowing that his Redeemer lives and is for him. This our thief has, and this every believer has. But also with that, friend, and not so much part of the form of faith, but as an effect of it, there is adoration. This faith that leads him to Christ, to comply with the offer of Christ. This faith also leads him to adore, to love. Notice what he says here. Lord, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That word Lord there, of course, refers to Christ's kingly status. But it also means more than that, friend. We live in a generation where people have begun to preach, and for some time have preached, that a man can be saved by coming to Christ merely as a Savior and not yet as a Lord. Not so our thief. He adores him for his majesty, recognizes his sovereignty. He sees these things and embraces them as so. And friend, saving faith takes hold of a kingly Christ and adores him for it. As Elder Jehovic led us through our meditation in 1 Peter chapter 1, that faith that they possessed led them to have a love for the Christ, an unseen Christ to them that was full of glory and unexpressible. Friend, that is also accompanying saving faith. But all of that, friend, and that leads us secondly, if those are the operations of faith, that leads us to the object. What is it, or who is it, to whom this faith looks? And I want you to notice, first of all, that here we have a sufficient Savior in view. Again, friend, our criminal is a dying man. He has no time for trivial things, no time for questionable things. When he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Oh, Lord, remember me in the last day when you separate the sheep from the goats, when the last day and the books are sealed, and those who are unjust remain unjust, and those who are holy remain holy. Remember me then," he's saying very simply, "I believe that this one, though crucified beside me, is an able advocate in the court of heaven. An able advocate before God. He is sufficient to take my case." Friend, I want you to see, first of all, just how remarkable that is. Previously, this criminal reviled Christ, just as the Pharisees and the scribes and the centurions. And now he says that this one can stand not before Caesar, not before the high priest, but before God Almighty, and plead his case. Do you see how remarkable a confession that is? He looks to a sufficient Savior. A Savior who is able, for instance, to deal with all of the sins of his past. You know, those sins previously said that were etched in stone with a point of a diamond, not erasable. This Christ, he believes, can deal with that. Friend, he looks to a Christ who is entirely sufficient to the task. And so also to saving faith. And every believer today. We live in a generation where it seems like a small thing to have one's sins forgiven. In fact, the way that we reason is it's a lot easier for God to forgive sin than it is for the civil magistrate, for other men. But friend, we have it entirely backwards. It is not remarkable. It is not nearly remarkable when one sinner pardons another. It is far more remarkable when God, who possessed of inflexible justice, issues pardon to a condemned criminal. And friend, mark here that the thief is asking for that. He is asking for that advocacy, for that pardon. And he expects it from Christ's hand. Saving faith looks to a Christ who is able to deal with guilt, really and truly. But secondly, not only does it look to a sufficient Savior, it looks to a ready Savior. Friend, it's not just enough to see Christ. They're able to do the work of salvation. The question is he disposed to save sinners like myself? That's the question. Is he able? Of course. But is he willing? Is he really willing? Somehow, friend, the thief discerns that this Christ is a willing Christ. And why shouldn't he? We read just before, what was Christ's prayer, even after the nails had been driven into his arms, after the crowds began to revile? "Father, forgive them." He saw in the heart of Christ, of course, a willing heart. But also, friend, throughout the Scriptures, the soul has one occasion after another to take Christ as a willing Christ. We'll come to our third point. Our third point is the obstacles that this faith has to overcome to get to that willing Christ. And friend, first of all, I want us to see the hardness of heart is a real obstacle. Remember, friend, at one point in time, this man too reviled Christ. This man was numbered among those who blasphemed and was quite happy to do so. He was numbered among those who saw Christ as nothing more than a condemned man, pitiable, perhaps, but condemned merely as a man. That was this man. But now mark the change. Friend, what had to occur for the man to go from a reviler to one who now looks to this Christ for advocacy before God? One who once named Christ among blasphemers and other sinners, now seeing him as the spotless lamb, able to deal with sin on the final day. Friend, this reminds us that the work of regeneration, because that's what occurs here and what must occur, the work of regeneration is a remarkable work. Before a man will ever exercise saving faith, the hardness of his heart must be dealt with. He must become a new creature. But it's not just his own hardness of heart. I want you to notice, friend, he joined in with others. The influence of others was also a powerful incentive to blaspheme Christ. Remember, the onlooking world sees Christ as nothing, nothing but a man who was a failed insurrectionist. And at one point in time, so did this criminal. But now everything has changed. He's willing to stand against the world and all of its reviling, to stand against it and to maintain this Christ as one who is innocent, one who is king, and one who is even Savior. Friend, every time the soul comes to Christ, it always forsakes the world and its cries. It must. Saving faith requires him to cut against the on-calling world to see Christ in an entirely different light. But also, friend, I want you to notice this man sees Christ contrary to appearance. Yes, of course, Pilate's inscription hanged over this man. This is the King of the Jews, but it was only to mock more the Jews than Christ. And here he says that he is a king. This one crucified, this one whose enemies seem to be prevailing, this thief says, this one is truly a king, endowed with a kingdom. He sees things contrary to how they look. Friend, that's the exercise of faith. But finally, friend, before he can lay hold of this willing Christ, he must overcome the despair that conviction of sin may bring. Friend, I want you to go back to that moment when they're first crucified. Here you have men hanging in a like manner, hanging crucified. Crucified to be a spectacle. Crucified, as far as Rome was concerned, to testify to the world of their criminality. This man has every reminder that he is a condemned man. And as we saw, not just condemned by Roman law, condemned by God. The Roman cross was merely a demonstration, a temporal demonstration of the wrath of God to him. He knew that he was a sinner. And more than that, friend, as he begins to think differently about Christ, he also knows this. He knows that he has personally blasphemed him. At this point, temptation would very easily come in and say, this Christ will have nothing to do with you. Your sins are indelible. What you're suffering at your own hand because of your own iniquity. And more than that, why on earth would he be your advocate on the final day when you are numbered among those who ridiculed him and treated him as any other criminal might be treated? You see, friend, whenever a soul really becomes convinced of sin, this is the predominant temptation. Why would he receive me? Granted, there are few asking that question today. Granted, there are few who are beating their chest and asking, what must I do to be saved? Few who actually see themselves as unworthy of the least of God's grace. Granted, all of that. But friend, when that kind of conviction comes upon the soul, immediately the temptation will be, perhaps I have out-sinned Christ's mercy. You could see how the thief might even be tempted in that way. But friend, saving faith overcomes these and every other obstacle. It sees that in Christ, there is more mercy than there is sin in the sinner. And it lays hold of that ready and that willing Christ. Now, friend, as we close, I want to apply this text just very briefly to us. I want you to notice, just for point of information, that there is a real and marked difference between these two thieves, between these two condemned men, the one criminal and the other. And what is that difference, really? If you look back to verse 39, you see that the unconverted man, cries, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." What's his cry? Well, his reviling, but also in one sense, his petition, is, "Lord, if you're really a Savior, if you're really a Messiah that's really worth any of my consideration, surely you'll deliver yourself and me with you." For that criminal, what was his greatest problem? It was his Roman cross. For him, the greatest problem were the nails that were driven into his arms, those driven into his feet, for the cross that ached, that caused his back to ache as he struggled for each breath. That was that criminal's problem. That was his pressing issue. And if there was a Messiah, surely that would be the thing that he would be delivered from. But have you noticed that this criminal, Calvary's convert, doesn't ask for that? He looks to a higher court because he sees a greater problem. He looks to Christ to remedy not Rome's punishment. He doesn't look for advocacy before Pilate's court. He looks to Christ only for reconciliation with God. That at the final day he would be numbered among the sheep and not the goats. That's what he looks to, friend. And the question is, of course, is that the very thing that you and I are looking for from Christ? We began the service of worship by saying that we need to be an eternally minded people. Friend, saving faith is an eternally minded grace. There are some who would say, if Christ will not give me X, Y, or Z in this life, then I have no reason to go to him. Friend, I'm not just speaking about the prosperity gospel, you understand. If Christ won't give me my family, if he won't give me peace at all turns and in every place, if he won't give me those things, then what use have I for Christ? Friend, that kind of thinking is utterly opposed to saving faith. Saving faith says my greatest problem and Christ's greatest provision deal with reconciliation with God. It deals with God's bar of justice. That and that primarily. But friend, what we find in this text too, and critical for us as we approach the Lord's Supper, is that here we find that kind of faith that Christ welcomes and receives. You see, friend, when the criminal is making his argument, as he rebukes the other criminal, he grounds it in something, namely their like condemnation. He grounds it in the fact of his own guilt. But notice when he comes to Christ, he never joins that with a because. He never says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom because of whatever I've done or whatever I could do." He comes, in the words of one writer of the past, with nothing in his hands, but simply to the cross, clinging. Friend, that's the kind of faith that is required of those who would come to Christ this afternoon. A faith that looks to Christ as a willing and a sufficient Christ. A faith that recognizes there is no righteousness in self. A faith that sees in themselves they are condemned. But a faith that sees in Christ the answer to it all. Friend, as we come to the Lord's Supper this afternoon, it's important to understand that this Christ to whom we come and to whom we come by faith is a Christ who offers not just final adjudication, as Christ's response gives us in verse 43, but Christ offers present reconciliation with God, and that in abundance. You see, friend, the reason why the thief goes to paradise at this very day is because Christ sufficiently, and even then, reconciles him to God. I would say in closing, then what we have in this text, friend, is a very clear picture. A very clear picture of what it means to take hold of Christ aright. What we have in this text is a condemned man by the law, according to the world, by his own conscience, finding here a Christ who is able and willing to receive him. In 3 hours' time, the man had offended Christ, reviled him time and again. And just as soon as the man asks for mercy, just as soon as the man looks to Christ, Christ gives him this response. You see, friend, I don't know, only God knows the ways in which we've sinned against him in these past 24 hours. But saving faith argues that as soon as the soul turns, as soon as the soul turns to Christ, they find reconciliation. You may have sinned against him in the past 10, 15 minutes. And yet the invitation, friend, is to come to him again, to embrace him by this faith that looks to a ready and sufficient Christ. That, friend, is the faith that is welcomed as you come to this table. The faith that makes you also one of Calvary's converts.